it's not Easter. But we're getting to that. All right. Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to entitle this message today, An Old Man's First Christmas. And I also want to let some of you know, not all of you, probably a fairly small percentage of you, that this Thursday might be your very first Christmas. And I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later on in the message. Most of you are quite familiar with Luke chapter 2, but you're most likely familiar with the earlier parts of Luke chapter 2, where we talk about Mary and Joseph, and Mary is great with child, and they're in Nazareth. But according to the Old Testament, Christ has to be born in Bethlehem. And so they've got a little journey to take, but there's no reason to take the journey until Caesar Augustus calls for a tax, calls for a registration, a census, and they all have to go back to their own hometown. And since Mary and Joseph both come through the line of David, they have to go to the city of David, Bethlehem. And they get there, of course, just in time, and once the child is born, we hear the story of the shepherds watching over their flock by night, and they were so afraid, and the angel says, don't be afraid, and we hear about, for unto you in the city of David is born today a Savior, Christ the Lord, and we're very, very familiar with that. I'm not sure we're terribly familiar with what follows that. I don't mean that you haven't read your Bibles, but there are certain things in Scripture that seem to get very highlighted, and sometimes the things that are highlighted so much, things that are surrounding it, seem to get pushed to the back of the stage. They're sort of like background noise. For example, John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16 if you're a Christian. What's John 3:15? How about 17? We know Ephesians 2:8-9, but you know Ephesians 2:7. You see what I'm saying? When you're around something that's very, very popular, very well known, other things seem to get, you know, blended into the mix and sort of lost. And so I want to talk about a man today, which is going to experience his very first Christmas. But I always, if you're visiting today, I often or almost always give the congregation up front a distilled thought, what I call a tagline, that sort of gives you the big picture of the entire message. And the tagline today is, familiarity dilutes the significance of past events. Familiarity dilutes the significance of past events. There are many, many past events. No matter where you've lived, no matter what nation you come from, there are certain significant things that have happened that have sort of changed the course of history or are certainly well known. Maybe you lived during those particular times. And as the years go by, they're often reduced to something completely different than the original significance of the event. I'm just curious to know how many of you are old enough to really remember 9/11. Where were you on 9/11? All right, that's quite a few people. All right, I remember exactly where we were. We were in our older facility over in Reston. There's a knock at the door about 9 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. Secretary comes in and says the plane has crashed into one of the buildings in New York. I thought, Piper Cub, you know, no big deal. And then she comes back in and another plane. I thought something's going up. We all got up and, you know, watched on the TV set. How many of you are old enough, won't be as many hands, to remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Raise your hands. Fewer hands. Okay, you're starting to give away your age here. Okay. November 1963, I was at Randolph-Macon College. And I remember a knock on my door. Somebody came in and said, the president's been shot. I was in my upper bunk. I jumped down, ran to the fraternity house, turned on the TV set, old black and white TV, and here's Walter Cronkite coming on and telling us about the significance. All those things sort of have an impact. Okay, here's one. How many of you remember the signing of the Declaration of Independence? Only two of us? Okay. And yet, great events, some celebrated, some not necessarily celebrated, but if you take something like July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of our Independence. Here's what people normally say about that time. Hey, what you doing on the 4th? What you doing on the 4th? Can you imagine somebody saying, here's what I'm going to do on the 4th. I'm going to ponder the fact that there was a time and a date and a place where we were set free as a United States, where we became a sovereign country. I'm just going to take that time and reflect upon it. Whether you're a Christian, non-Christian, who does that? It's been reduced to barbecue in the backyard and some fireworks down the street. That's what it is. Let's just be honest. And it can be the beginning of the summer, Memorial Day. Hey, what you doing for Memorial Day? Hey, what you doing for Labor Day? What you doing for this? What you doing for that? What you doing for Christmas? What you doing? Well, we have here, we're going to look at a text, kind of walk you through a text. And the reason I call it an old man's first Christmas, though the text does not state that he is old, there are several things that indicate he is old. It says that he is a righteous and devout man. Devout literally deals with that of a statesman, all right? It says he was waiting for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the consolation of Israel. You don't normally think of somebody very young waiting like that. And once the Christ child comes, he says, Lord, you can take me now. I'm ready to die. So there's a clear indication that he's up there, plus the fact it sort of has a little bit of a sense of Old Testament when people were gathered around in their old age and pulling their families together to die. So though the text doesn't explicitly state it, I think it clearly implies it. So I call it an old man's first Christmas because it's the first time that he ever actually experiences Christmas. So we're going to read the text dealing with that. I've already told you kind of what leads up to it. I'd like you to look down at verse 25 to 32, and then we will pray. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss, literally that's the term here, dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for preserving this very short text of a man that we know very little about, other than to know that he is experiencing his very first Christmas, and there is something here for us. And I pray, Lord, that today we might see it and believe it and trust in it and be changed by it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the setting. They've left Bethlehem. They're now in Jerusalem at the temple gates here, the temple courts. And we're introduced to a man that we know very, very, very little about. We don't know if he's a priest. We don't really know too much about who he is. But we do know some things about him. We know that he was a devout man. We know he was a righteous man. Sometimes the word righteous, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, sometimes the word righteous means a person who has really lived a righteous life. Godly life, kept the law type of thing. Sometimes the word righteous can mean the righteousness that is placed to our account when we put our faith in Christ. So here he's probably talking about this man who has lived a good and righteous life. He's a devout man. We know he's a man of faith. We know he's a man of great faith. And here's how we know this. Because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, when we say consolation of Israel, it means that he was waiting for all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Lord's Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. He was waiting for all of this to take place. And he was told that he would not die until he actually saw this salvation, this person, this Jesus. And so that's kind of the setting, all right? And it's very significant because what I want all of us to do, as I say to you almost week after week after week, the Bible is about Christ, it's about God, but it's also about man and his relationship to God and his relationship to the things that take place in the scriptures. And so the Bible, as you're reading it, you almost from time to time have to put yourself in the place of the person. You've kind of got to go back and feel it. It has to be palpable, all right? And I want you to imagine that you are the one who has been promised that you would not die until you had seen the birth of the Christ child, that you have been waiting for this, that you had understood what the Old Testament said about it. Just like when we go back and we think of the significance of something like the signing of the Declaration of Independence, it had to have been, you know, just a very moving experience for the signers, our fathers of our nation, that at the early stages, it just had to have been just very significant. It's not, you wouldn't say to Thomas Jefferson a year later, "Hey, what you doing on the 4th? I don't think you'd say that. I don't think you'd say to Simeon a year later, "Hey, what you doing for Christmas?" I don't think we would say that. I think the significance is so intense. You literally feel it. It comes off the pages at you when you sort of look at this text and you go through it. So let me walk you through the text, and particularly when we get to what we call Simeon's psalm, when he sort of turns to the Lord and just sort of rejoices and says some very powerful things. Let's just kind of walk through it. Verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was a righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Very interesting. The Holy Spirit had come upon him and had revealed certain things to him that he had not necessarily revealed to other people. And the scriptures reveal that truth to us. And so he is waiting for the consolation. He's waiting for the consummation of all of the different prophetic statements in the Old Testament that point to the coming of Christ, for this to come. And he is told that he will not die until that actually happens. And so as I look at that statement, waiting for the consolation of Israel, let's go back. You have got to put yourself in his shoes. You have to feel this. You know the Old Testament. You know what it says about this promised one that is coming. You're aware of it. You're told you're not going to die until this takes place. You can feel this. Now, I can't tell you that I know exactly what prophecies he was thinking about, but I have to believe there were some that are pretty key that made everything sort of shine its light on this particular moment. I have to think that he probably went back to a passage that I often refer to as the very first mention of Christmas in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Women don't carry the seed. The male carries the seed. This is some sort of prophetic, some sort of a shadowy statement about a virgin birth. All right? So during the time of Simeon, when he's thinking of Genesis 3:15, from which everything flows out of Genesis 3:15, it's a very powerful verse. It's sort of the seed verse of the entire Bible. And he's thinking, okay, I've got that. He's going back at his time about 4,000 years. Then maybe, and I'm guessing, he probably sort of advanced that a little bit and thought, wait a minute, there's also a prophet that Moses spoke about that's going to be greater than he is, that is coming, a greater prophet. And so he jumps from maybe 4,000 BC to about 1,500 BC. Then maybe he jumps, you know, another 700 years or so, and he comes up to the time of Isaiah. And he realizes that Isaiah said that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which we are told in Scripture means God with us. Wow, maybe all this is starting to come together for him. Maybe he's thinking of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Maybe that's on his mind. Maybe he's jumping up out to the days of Micah, and in chapter 5 where Micah says, "This child will be born in Bethlehem." Bethlehem. "And he will be called the Everlasting One." Wow. Whoa. How do you put that together? How can you possibly put all that together? You don't know what this puzzle looks like. You're trying to get this thing together, and he's there, and he knows that he is going to see this Christ child before he dies. He's not just going to get a Christmas tree. He's not getting in the last minute shopping. It isn't a year later. Familiarity dilutes the intensity of the significance of past events. It always has. It always will. But we have to make sure that we guard against that. Thus, this particular account. Let's take a look at it in following in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ, Messiah, same word, Old Testament Messiah means anointed one. Christ, New Testament, anointed one. He would see the anointed one. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law was required, he'd already been circumcised a little bit earlier, but there are other customs. Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God. He took him up in his arms and he praised God. He worshiped God. He took him in his arms and he worshiped God. If you look back at the earlier stages of Luke, you'll find that the shepherds, you know, begin to worship. We find in Matthew the Magi come to worship. We find the angels are worshiping. We find everybody's worshiping because the event had just occurred and it had not lost its significance because of familiarity. It had not lost its significance because time had eroded its significance. It was very real. And thus we have the divine record that brings us back to that. And that's why it's so important to grasp this. You see, when it says that he actually held him in his arms, I want you to go back and I want you to think. What's he holding in his arms? He is holding in his arms the seed of the woman. He's holding in his arms this king, this prince of peace, this everlasting one. He is holding in his arms the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He's holding in his arms the creator of the universe. He's holding in his arms the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's holding in his arms the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's holding in his arms the everlasting one. He's holding in his arms God incarnate. Can you get it? Hey, what you doing for Christmas? Hey, what's going on the 4th? Who you having over? What's happening? Do you see what happens with time? You see, time and familiarity dilutes the intensity and the significance of past events. It just does. And you have to guard against it. That's the beauty of looking at a text like this. So he's praising God. I imagine a year later, if he was still around and you were to ask him, Simeon, what are you doing for Christmas? You've already had your first Christmas. What are you going to do for your second Christmas? I think he would say, I'm going to praise God just like I did for my first Christmas. I am going to praise God for my salvation, for this salvation that has come into this world. And we read this. After it says he took him in his arms, praise God, and here's what he says. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, you are in control. As you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Other translations, I think, are a little bit clearer. You can now dismiss your servant in peace. Here's his very first Christmas. He's holding the Messiah in his arms. And as God had promised him, you will not die until this happens. And he now says to the Lord, I am ready to go. How many people think that way? I'm in the kingdom. I've been born again by the power of God's grace in the gospel. I am saved, to use biblical terminology. I'm on my way to heaven. How many of us think in terms of, I have such peace that I can depart right now? There is so much in that statement because he's got to also be looking back at all the difficulties and struggles of life and even the good times. He might even be looking and thinking, maybe I've got a few more years ahead, like the rich ruler in Luke 12 who says, I got many years, and I mentioned last week, I'll store up all kinds of stuff. He cares nothing about this life. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't it interesting how so often biblical characters, when they get a hold of the gospel of truth, when they really recognize, when they really get this, they're at peace. How often do we read, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? We read that. And then we look around and you say, are you talking about the same world I'm living in? Have you ever wondered about that? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Things are just lighting up all over the globe. There hasn't been peace from the fall of Adam and Eve. What's he talking about? He's not talking about external peace and external circumstances. He's talking about the peace that Simeon has. I am in the kingdom. I'm on my way to glory. Lord, dismiss me now. I'm ready to go. And I want to go in peace. There's nothing else I feel like I need to accomplish. There's nothing else I can add to life. You're my all in all. There's a lot here to that statement. Peace, peace. And we read this. He says, that I might, your servant, depart in peace. Verse 30, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. They have seen your salvation. That's an interesting statement. It doesn't say, I've heard about your salvation. I mean, certainly I've read about it coming, but now I've actually seen your salvation. Because salvation is not a theological doctrine. There's doctrine and truth in it. Salvation is a person. He says, I have seen your salvation. It's a person. Interestingly enough, there are other passages that are fairly similar to that. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, we've tasted, we've touched, we've seen eternal life, referring to touching him who is eternal life. Or you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos hears a voice and it says, and he turned to see the voice. To see the voice? I hear the voice. See the voice. See the eternal life. See the salvation of our God. Amazing, amazing truths that are being revealed here. Look at this. He says in verse 31, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Now, I have to tell you, if you were a Gentile at that time, this might be a little bit of a shock because the Jews were the chosen people. And it goes on and it says, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The glory, the weightiness of God had been with Israel. He was the one true God for them. But the Gentile was outside. And now it's proclaimed by Simeon and by others in this chapter that this is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Anyone can enter in to this peace, into this salvation. It's an incredible statement. It includes all, for whosoever will may come. That's the invitation here. And so when you look at this, it's a light. And he's saying it's a light to the Gentiles because he's probably thinking of Old Testament statements about how there's somebody coming who will be a light to the nations. We read this in Isaiah and other portions of Scripture. What do you mean by a light? Why is such a metaphor? What is that supposed to mean? Are we living in some kind of darkness? The sun comes up as it always has. We've got lights here in the sanctuary. What do you mean a light to the Gentiles or a light to the world? Why does Jesus say, I am the light of the world, the bread of life, the vine, the great I am? Why these statements, particularly this term light? Because when God is using the term light here, he's not talking about a physical light that you can see. He's talking about a spiritual light, a light unto the Gentiles. Why? Because the world lives in darkness. And the interesting anomaly here is it can't see the darkness. It isn't even aware that it's living in the darkness because the world by nature trusts its five human senses to look and taste and see and smell and touch, and that's just how we kind of get around. But God comes along and says, oh no, there's a completely different dimension, a totally different dimension. There must be a light to this world, and he is that light. So here in these very few statements by Simeon, he talks about salvation. He talks about peace entering into that salvation. He talks about eternity. He talks about trusting in Old Testament prophecies. He's depending upon God as you have promised. He's talking about glory. He's talking about the light to the world. All of these things are so very, very true. And yet, familiarity dilutes the intensity of the significance of past events. And over and over and over again. Simeon, what you doing for Christmas? Hey, man, I'm going to the Jerusalem Mall. I've got a lot of shopping still to do. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Haven't gotten a tree yet. Nothing wrong with that either. Having friends over. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with any of those things, all right? However, it's not the thing. That's the point. It's not the thing. There's nothing wrong with fireworks, barbecue in the backyard, but it's not the thing on July 4th. It's not the thing. And that's true with all significant events, no matter where you are in the world, no matter what nation you belong to, there are certain significant historical events that have been reduced to something other than what they originally were, what they originally meant to people that were there. So when I think about that, I want to bring you up to speed here a little bit on something. I said at the very, very beginning, I called this an old man's first Christmas. And then I said, there may be some of you here in which this Thursday, I think Thursday is Christmas, this Thursday will be your first Christmas. And you say, wait a minute, Mike, come on. I'm 54 years old, or I'm 32, or I'm 70, whatever. I've had many, many Christmases. Well, it all depends. It all depends. It's a little bit like going overseas, going to another nation. It's very hard to celebrate their events and the things that mean a lot to them until you become a citizen. Once you're a citizen, then it has a very significant meaning. You're a part, all right? But if you're not a citizen, if you're sort of not in the kingdom, then what you've really experienced is simply a religious holiday, maybe 30 times, 50 times, 70 times. And this is not a judgment. I'm going to show you something that I think will help bring a real sharp focus to this. I have here before me the words of one of the great Christmas hymns that is sung. And I personally believe, of all the hymns that I've read, looked at the lyrics, I think this one has the greatest scripture references in it, put to song, put to music, the lyrics. And I think it's got the greatest theology. And what's interesting is people sing it everywhere, and I'm quite convinced have very little understanding of what a lot of it means. And so even at this time of the year, when you turn on a Christmas special and you see, you know, country music specials and you see Hollywood stars, all kinds of people, no judgment, just simply saying, they're singing many things that many people sing, but because familiarity dilutes the intensity of lyrics, of all these things that had a meaning at a particular time, signifying a particular event, it just does. So I'm going to walk you through this. About 5 years ago, I walked up to the pulpit. I think it was Christmas time, and I said, put your Bibles away. It's the only time I'm ever going to say, put your Bibles away at Reston Bible Church. And I said, I'm just going to walk you through this hymn because it's just filled with scripture. Now, there are quite a few verses. We're just going to look at about three of them. This is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it's hark, exclamation point. I want you to listen. There's a heralding forth of what the angels sing. There's a heralding forth of a truth. All right? Listen carefully to these words. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. He's born a king. There's a newborn king. All right? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Pause. You go off to seminary, and you can spend a long time studying the doctrine of reconciliation. How many people are singing God and Sinners Reconciled? On stage, microphone, guitars, everything going. And then, for me, every once in a while, and it's probably just sheer arrogance on my part, pride, I'll admit it, but I would love to go up to one of these people and just simply say, can I just ask you something? What do you think that means, God and Sinners Reconciled? What do you think peace on earth? I don't see any peace. It's a disaster. What does reconciliation mean? A lot of people know what it means. And then if they were to say, well, I think it means Well, if I get reconciled to a friend, I go and we ask forgiveness from one another, and then we're made right. That's right. That's what it is. You're now made right with your friend. Everything's okay. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you ever been reconciled? I don't know. What is that? What? Well, have you ever sinned? Why, yeah. Yeah, sure I have. Well, that means you're not right with God, because God is perfect and he can have no fellowship with sin. How are you going to get reconciled? How are you going to get this right? How are you going to do that? All right? God and sinners reconciled. He says, joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. That was all prophesied out of Micah 5:2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Now we've got Christ who is everlasting. He's the everlasting Lord. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He had a physical beginning. He was born, but he is the everlasting Lord. So now we're getting into the fact that he is the eternally existing one. And we're singing away, Christ the everlasting Lord. Do we grasp the significance of that statement, or has familiarity diluted the intensity of it? That's the question. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. How would you can you explain that? The incarnate deity. He's always existed, but now he has taken on human flesh. He's fully God and fully man. He's always existed. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's come in to seek and to save that which was lost, and yet he was born. He's the seed of the woman. Wow, how can this be? And then it goes on and it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. It pleased him because he willingly came to this earth as man to dwell among men. He willingly did that. All of this is taken from various portions of the Old Testament, New Testament. All these things are taken from Scripture. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Now listen to this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Remember I told you earlier, there's human righteousness and there is God's righteousness. He's referred to as the Son of Righteousness, because he has inherent within him perfection. Not only that, but when he came into this world, from the moment that he arrived, he never sinned one time. He literally, it wasn't just his death that saved us, it was his life that saved us as well. He lived a perfect life. He kept every righteous demand of the law, therefore referred to as the Son of Righteousness. And that's important because we don't have that righteousness. It must be given to us when we put our faith in Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, light and life to all he brings. We've already looked at light. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Probably taken out of Philippians, where though he knew he was equal with God, chose not to glorify in that. All right? Now listen to these words here. Born that man no more may die. You have a chance to talk to a movie star, somebody singing it. Again, no judgment. Just simply saying, what do you think that means, that man will no more die? Are you going to die? Well, everybody dies. Well, not according to what you just sang. You just got finished saying, born that man no more may die. How can that possibly be? I don't know. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What? What do you mean they're never going to die? Everybody's going to die. He who dies once, he who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. He who is born once, born physically into this world, will die physically and will die spiritually, separated from God forever. He who is born twice, you're born into this world physically, and you're born again. You put your faith in Christ, you're born again. You'll only die once. You'll die physically. That's what he's talking about here. But it has to be explained. And people are singing away, and there are choirs, and everybody. Not a clue. Not a clue. And I can tell you, it's not really a judgment because for 26 years in my life, I sang this. Not a clue what it meant. Nothing. I had no idea about this righteousness that I needed. I had no idea that I needed to be born again. I didn't have any understanding of almost anything that is in this great hymn. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. John 3. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the new born king. What has happened to that hymn? What has happened to all events that maybe a hymn portrays or goes back to is that over time, familiarity with any kind of an anniversary or an event dilutes the intensity of the event when it actually took place, the significance of it. So I've got two things that I want to kind of close on here. One is, if you've never heard this before, you've heard the story of Christ coming to the world wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, but you've never really heard, never really understood that you needed the very righteousness of God to save you, that you never really understood that you needed to be born twice so that you could only die once. You never really understood that you needed to be born again. You never really grasped this idea of reconciliation. You've always thought, I'm a good person, I'm a nice person, I go to church, maybe you only go twice a year, but you go, you do nice things, and you think, I'm sure God will let me in. And now you find yourself, you're not in, you're outside, because you've been trusting in something other than Christ alone. Remember Simeon said, I have seen the salvation of God. I've seen it, salvation. You know, when somebody saves somebody, they save them from something, by something, to something. Somebody's drowning in the ocean, and I dive in, and I, just throwing them a life preserver, if I dive in and swim them all the way to shore and take them out, I have saved them from the water. They're saved by me to the shore. That's what salvation means. Religion is, you know, I'm trying my best. I think I'm going to get there. Matter of fact, I'm sure I'm on my way until I do something tomorrow, and then I'm not on my way there anymore. Christ is a probation officer, not a savior. We must understand these terms. These are huge. So if you're outside, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God, of heaven, I invite you today to step in, and Thursday you can have your very first Christmas. Because up to this point, it's been a religious holiday. It lost all of its significance a long, long time ago. Go buy presents. Get a tree. Have the family over. All of that is fine. That's fine. But it's not the ultimate point. For those of you that say, I've been a Christian for a long time, I understand this. I understand these lyrics. I get it. But I must admit that if somebody were to ask me, what you doing for Christmas, I probably wouldn't say, in the quietest of my own heart, without being boastful, I am going to praise God for my salvation. I am going to see all of my troubles in light of the very peace that God has given me through the gospel. So you've got an assignment. If you're not there yet, I'm going to pray in a moment and invite you to come in by faith. And some people might be saying, but Simeon was there. He was able to touch him. He was able to see it with his own eyes. I can't do that. Whoa, time out. Simeon, well before he saw him, trusted that he would see him by faith as to what the scriptures had prophesied. Then when he saw him, he's only declaring what the scriptures had already prophesied. You and I have all of those prophecies, and we have even more given to us in the epistles that Simeon never knew about. We have the greater revelation. So if you have never put your faith in Christ, I'm asking you today to put your full confidence and hope in Christ alone for your salvation. Alone. That's the key word. Nothing else. Just Christ. Christ alone. I've seen your salvation. As a believer, please do not allow the passing of time, the familiarity, dilute the significance of this event. what you're doing for Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can come and glorify your name, that we can praise your name, that we can give honor and glory to your name. But Lord, I have to believe that there are some here today that have never heard this message. They've heard about it, but they've never known the significance of it because the passing of time has corrupted its significance. And I pray that today they would see themselves as sinners, lost in a hopeless state, just as I was in 1970. That they would call upon Christ and Christ alone as the one who came into this earth to seek and to save that which was lost, to offer hope and eternal life to all who would trust him, to believe that he died and paid the penalty for sin and rose again the third day, that lived a perfect life. That today would be the day that they would trust in Christ alone for that salvation, and this Thursday would be their very first Christmas. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you that we can glorify your name through it. We pray that you would give us a special time with family and friends and not lose the significance of this event. May it always be with us. We'll give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.